Well, good morning once again, brothers and sisters. Perhaps not many of us are familiar with the War of 1812. Despite what my daughter may say, I was not there, nor were my descendants, my own ancestors. But the War of 1812 was a 2.5-year conflict that raged between the British, those who were loyal to the British, and our neighbors to the south. And of the many skirmishes that broke out during that time period, perhaps one of the most famous, one of the most dramatic, was a battle that took place at Le Coal Mills. The battle that I'm particularly talking about is the Second Battle of Le Coal Mills. Le Coal was a small French hamlet that was just a couple of kilometers north of the Canadian-U.S. border. It was there that the British maintained a small garrison of about 80 light infantrymen. They were commanded by a man named Major Richard Hancock, and then not only did he have these 80 light infantrymen, but there was a small contingent of grenadiers. These would have kind of been the light artillery. They had little rockets that they used, woefully imprecise, but he had these men attached to him as well. But on March 30th, and this would be towards the end of the war, March 30th, 1840, Major General James Wilkinson, he attacked the outpost with a force of 4,000 soldiers. 4,000 soldiers. Now, Wilkinson was a man who had experienced one defeat after another during the St. Lawrence campaign. And so he was a man who knew that his time was short. John Armstrong, who was the Secretary of War, had commanded the Major General to take his forces and to kind of fall back and to rejoin the main battle group. And Wilkinson knew that the writing was on the wall. That having faced one defeat after another, it was more likely that he was being recalled so that he could be stripped of his command. And so in order to regain face, to save his reputation, he decided I got to have at least one or two wins under my belt. And so there's no greater place than to attack Le Coal Mills, a place that is so understaffed, so small, that we'll just run over them in a heartbeat. I mean, it was a small place that consisted only of a thick wooden blockhouse and a stout stone-built watermill. So Wilkinson began his assault by firing on the compound with two 12-pound cannons, a 5.5-inch mortar. The British returned fire, but there's little that they could do against the constant bombardment. Running low on ammunition, at one point Hancock orders his men to fix their bayonets to their rifles, and they charge the U.S. infantry. And despite their courage, they are pushed back simply by the overwhelming numbers. Imagine what it must have been. Imagine the horror these men must have felt as they retreated to the safety of their compound. Imagine them huddled in the stone mill as the shells continue to pelt the ground around them like rain. Feel the walls shake. Smell the burning sulfur. Hear the cries of the men who are experiencing the horrors of war. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it must have been to feel so powerless, to be outnumbered and outgunned, to be isolated and alone. Try to imagine what it feels like when all hope is gone. Now imagine the sound of reinforcements coming to your rescue. You see, as Wilkinson started shelling the coal mills, a company of 400 Canadian voltigeurs and sensibles, they were performing movements some three kilometers away. Hearing the incessant cannon fire, they marched quickly to the outpost. They waded through the icy waters of the river. They somehow snuck through the American lines, and they opened fire on the U.S. artillery. They wounded the commander of that section. They wounded most of the artillery crew. The Royal Navy somehow makes a startling appearance and begins firing on the Americans from their gunboats. Emboldened then by the friendly faces, Major Hancock and his men, they reattach their bayonets once again, and they charge the enemy position. And this time, they are successful. Their small little contingent, no larger now than 500 men in total, sets an entire brigade, an entire battalion, fleeing across the battlefield. I don't share that story to celebrate our national heritage, but to give you a sense maybe of what Gaius must have experienced. Gaius has been laid low for an extended and sustained period of time due to illness. In his absence, a tyrant has seized control of the church. This man's ego is as big as Alberta. This man loves to be first. He loves to hear the sound of his own voice. He gets his kicks out of throwing his weight around in the church. He will not brook any competitors. He just wants to eliminate them all. It doesn't matter if they're an apostle. He spurns the apostle. He shuns his delegates. He's shoving his own people out of the church. And now Gaius has been exhorted to hold down the fort, to keep walking in the truth, but he is weak. He's isolated. He's alone. For that reason, John ends this short missive, this little epistle, with a word of encouragement. There's one more section. We began with the congratulations of Gaius in verses 1 through 8. Then we looked at the condemnation of Diotrephes in verses 9, 10, and 11. And now we come to the final section. Here we have the commendation of Demetrius. And we shouldn't rush past this final section as if it's just some sort of unnecessary appendage, as if it's some sort of classical way of ending some ancient correspondence. That's not what it is at all. I mean, John writes with purpose and intention. There's not one misspent drop of ink in this entire epistle. He writes for a purpose. He writes to resurrect the spirit of his beloved friend. He wants Gaius to understand that even though believers must continue walking in the truth, they do not do so alone. Yes, they're going to follow a difficult path, but it's not a solo journey. The body of Christ is full of reinforcements. It's full of those who will fight with us and for us. So let's open our Bibles once again and turn to John's third epistle. In the last three or four verses of the text, depending on your translation, John offers the following encouragement. He reminds us that walking in the truth is not a solo journey. Walking in the truth is not a solo journey. So with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to 3 John, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's begin from verse 1 as we have in the past. And so this is what John writes under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it together from verse 1 to the end of verse 15. John writes, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, Beloved, I pray that in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I'm very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy than this to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do, or whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially for those who are strangers, and they have testified of your love before the church. You will do well then to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such a man, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, for he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Our text for today. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He says in verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father of all glory and grace, we recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. We kneel before your sovereignty, acknowledging that you work all things out according to the counsel of your will. And so this morning, we come to our only source of strength and help. And we beg you, we plead with you, that you would give us insight into the text before us, so that we might learn your ways, so that we might walk in the paths that you have marked out for us, and that in doing so, we might bring you praise and honor and glory. And so we ask for your help in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Gaius has suffered one setback after another. Now mark it well, he is a faithful servant of the Lord. He has received the truth, he has walked in the truth, he has sought to share that truth with and through others. But this beloved he's down in the depths. His feet are stuck in the bog. It's just one tragedy, it seems, after another. This man has lost his health. Friends are missing. They've gone AWOL. The church is caught in the grip of a madman's chokehold. And in spite of all of this, the elder, John, exhorts this young man to keep a stiff upper lip and to keep doing what he has done in the past. But now Gaius is, as he feels the full weight of the apostles' instruction, he wonders if he's going to have the strength and the stamina to go the distance. He just seems too weak, too impoverished to do that. It seems to me that John knows this, that he recognizes this fact. John himself may be a man who is especially gifted by God. He may be a man gifted in ways beyond that of most individuals, but he knows human frailty. He knows what it's like to have a heavy heart, to feel the crushing blows of despair and disappointment, to have one's entire life flipped upside down. He has just returned from exile. With that in mind, he concludes the short epistle with a note of encouragement. He wants his beleaguered friend to understand that walking in the truth is not a solo journey. Yes, the terrain, it's a little treacherous here and there. It's going to have steep inclines and dicey slopes. But the believer doesn't have to traverse this terrain alone. God provides his people with a wealth of traveling companions. He blesses them with a vast array of reinforcements to help them along that journey. And Paul and John communicates this message in three ways. In order to show Gaius that walking in the truth is not a solo journey, he's going to point Gaius to the person, to the promise, and to the peace. That's how we would outline the passage. There's the person, the promise, and the peace. Look at verse 12. Here, the Apostle John points to a person, to a man named Demetrius, whom he is going to commend as a faithful servant of God. In verse 12, the apostle states this. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. We know relatively little about this particular individual. We know that his name was a common name in the New Testament era. There's at least two other people that share the same name. There's Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus, where John is right now. There's another man who shares this name. His name is Demas. That's the short form of Demetrius. We know that his name is a Greek name. It's a name which means belonging to Demeter, belonging to the goddess, the Greek goddess of fruit and crops. That would seem to suggest that this man is a first-generation Christian, that he did not grow up in a Christian household. His families were pagans. They were idol worshippers. But somewhere along the line, God intervened. God ministered to this man's heart, or maybe the heart of the entire family, rescued him from the domain of darkness, placed him into the kingdom of light. And this man has become a faithful servant of the gospel. He's one who has put his faith and trust in Christ alone. No doubt it was Demetrius who hand-delivered this letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul to Gaius himself. He was probably charged with the responsibility of reading the letter and explaining its contents to the sickly saint. But what John states after Demetrius' name would seem to suggest that this man has a deeper role to play. Not just a letter carrier. He's come to stay. He's come to receive the hospitality that John exhorted Gaius to demonstrate in verses 5 through 8. It may be that Demetrius has come in order to lay the groundwork for the apostles' upcoming visit. He's come to stand with Gaius. He's come to warn Diotrephes and to see that the rest of the church is prepared for John's arrival. For that reason, John recommends this person as a faithful servant of the Lord. He gives a threefold endorsement. And he probably is doing that in light of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where we're told that one's testimony is confirmed, it's established, it's given credibility when it is accompanied by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it gives a threefold endorsement here. He begins by showing that Demetrius has enjoyed a good reputation within the church. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Everyone who knows this man in and around Ephesus, they speak well of him. They have watched him navigate the ups and downs of life, and they know him to be a man of integrity. That doesn't mean he's perfect. That doesn't mean that this man is wearing a halo on his head. No, he's had his own struggles. But when push comes to shove, when the light of truth is revealed on the matter, this man invariably does what is right. He does what is right, even when it is to his own hurt. At this point, Danny Aiken makes a pointed observation. He writes this. He says, all of us share an invaluable possession. It goes with us wherever we go, but amazingly, it also goes where we do not go. Furthermore, you may think of this prized possession, what you think of this prized possession is not necessarily what others think of it. I speak of your reputation. Your reputation is the estimation or the evaluation others have of your character, your integrity, and your standing as a person. It may be good or bad, positive or negative, but be assured of this, we all have a reputation. People will watch you and talk about you. He says, count on it. You cannot escape or lose your reputation. It precedes you, it goes with you, it follows you all of your life and beyond. How then did Demetrius gain such a good standing among the wider Christian community? How might we follow in his footsteps and cultivate a good reputation? Well, I think the answer is given to us in the second phrase of verse 12. There, John tells us that Demetrius received a good testimony, and he says that it came from the truth itself. So here, God's truth is personified. It witnesses to the reality that Demetrius's life, that all his thoughts, all his feelings, all that he said and did was in such conformity with the truth that the truth spoke on his behalf. And Demetrius doesn't receive this good report because he is naturally inclined to such things. Now, here's a man who relied on the Spirit of God as he committed himself to the reading and to the study, to the application of God's Word. It was through a steady diet and exercise, by being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, that he allowed the Word of truth to seep into his heart, into his mind, into his bones, so much so that it transformed him from the inside out. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you are giving yourself to this same pursuit. I trust that this is not the only spiritual meal that you partake during the course of the week, because if it is, you are starving. You are malnourished. You are not being the people that God has called you to be. The Word of God is the greatest gift that He has given to us, in that it shows us who Christ is. It is the means by which His Holy Spirit speaks to us and makes us aware of all that He has done, all that He has provided, all that we are meant to be. So we need to be regularly nourished on God's Word. Demetrius has enjoyed a good reputation within the church. He's evidenced a real commitment to the truth. Third thing we note in our text is that Demetrius is endorsed by the apostle and his companions. Look at the last line of verse 12. There John adds, he says, our testimony to that of the church and to the truth itself. John doesn't hesitate to place his own personal stamp of approval on this individual. But John isn't just speaking for himself. He doesn't say, this is my testimony. He says, this is our testimony. This is the testimony of the Ephesian elders, those who ministered alongside this man. They share John's assessment. They attest to Demetrius' words. This man is serious about his faith. He has served the church well at home and elsewhere as he has been sent on assignment. I want you to think then about this for a moment. I want you to consider what is happening in the text. John, in recognizing the fragile state of his friend, he hasn't responded by sending in the B team. He hasn't committed this letter, just anyone. Just some rando going off on a business trip. No, this man, he's a heavy hitter. He's a guy who plays in the major leagues of the church. This is a man who knows just how difficult ministry really can be. He has walked through the fire. He has passed through the flames. And now he is coming to help Gaius do the same. He's come as the apostles' representative, as a kind of spiritual reinforcement, one who will help Gaius to keep walking in the truth. Having arrived then at verse 13, we move from the person to the promise. At this point, John reiterates his promise, the vow that he made to his friend earlier. The text reads, I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you in pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Imagine the relief then that has flooded Gaius' heart. His poor, careworn soul. I mean, he's anxious about the affairs of the church. And now he's been strengthened by the presence of a trusted co-worker. But here Gaius is raised even to higher heights by the prospect of John's impending arrival. See, John is not content to write a kind, reassuring letter. He wants to spend time in the physical presence of his friend. He wants to see this man with his own eyes. He wants to speak directly to him. Understand, John is an old man. He is the last surviving apostle. One who not only bears responsibility for the church in Ephesus, probably one of the largest churches of that era, but he is one who is commissioned for the welfare of the universal church. But this is so important that John is willing to temporarily lay those things aside and to minister to one of his favorite children. We all need that kind of friend, don't we? Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, he had such a friend. Spurgeon needed this kind of friend. Even though he was famous the world over, even though he was loved by thousands in his church in London, Spurgeon often found himself isolated, suffering constant bouts of depression. He was chronically ill. In the last few years of his life, he spent more time out of the pulpit than in it. You need to understand that Thomas Johnson was an unlikely friend. He was born into slavery on a Virginia tobacco plantation. Thomas was a black man who eventually was awarded his freedom. Somehow he managed to travel to London. There he attended Spurgeon's pastor's college, intending to become a missionary back to Africa. The night they met, Johnson recognized that Spurgeon was dealing with a number of hidden infirmities. He had the courage to speak about them. Christine Hoover, she relates the story this way. She writes this. She says, Thomas extended his hands forward and then motioned for Charles to place his hands within his. Carefully, Thomas held the trembling hands of the weakened pastor, choosing his words with caution. Thomas immediately felt the power of the Holy Spirit give him words beyond his own wisdom, beyond his own vocabulary. These bandages, he whispered slowly, they are the suffering we can see. They are on the outside. They are flesh. They are blood. But they are only the physical, my friend. What about all your sufferings that nobody can see? She continues, she says, think on that incredible scene. A white Englishman and a black man from Virginia, a famous preacher known for his oratorical skills, and a free slave who learned to read and write only in his freedom. They crossed literal and figurative oceans to meet in that moment of profound ministry. And what immediately united them was their shared hope and freedom in Christ. Johnson recognized Spurgeon's hidden vulnerabilities because they were his own. Suffering, weakness, and chains of different kinds but similar power. Soon they were fast friends, she says, exhorting one another to fulfill God's call on their lives and learning from their differing backgrounds, cultures, and experiences. They grew so close that Johnson was at Spurgeon's bedside when the Prince of Preachers took his final breath. Who is your friend? Who is it that you turn to for strength and guidance? Have you prayed, asking the Lord to provide you with such a companion, being that your husband or your wife or someone else? Have you reached out to develop such a bond? John Calvin relied on the forgotten reformer, a man named Pierre Viret. Luther had Melanchthon. Paul had his Timothy. I think it's safe to say that Phil Johnson is the dearest friend of John MacArthur. The reality is that we all need someone to challenge us and to encourage us. It doesn't matter if we're new believers or seasoned saints. We need someone who will place their arms around our shoulders, who will pick us up, who will help us to get to our feet and to continue to walk in the truth. For Gaius, that was John. And the promise of his visit went a long way in giving him the stamina to move forward. Having explored the person then and the promise, we now come to the peace of verse 15. If you're following along in the New King James Version, or maybe you've got the NIV, you'll notice that there is no identification of verse 15, but don't worry. You don't have a defective Bible. For some reason, they just haven't included the number 15 there. I don't know why they do that, but we need to understand that the chapters and the verses, they are not divinely inspired. They were added much later, and it really does not affect the text at all. You'll note how John ends the epistle. He says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. And greet the friends by name. In commenting on this section, Douglas O'Donnell begins with the following question. He asks this. He says, what can bring together men such as a Gaius and a John? One a Gentile, the other a Jew. One likely a former pagan, the other certainly a first follower of Jesus. What could motivate people from different towns and cultures to greet one another by name, to welcome strangers into their home, to provide resources for them? What could possess an old man to travel miles before the inventions of planes and trains and automobiles to talk with people personally? The answer, the peace of God in Christ. It's this peace with God that binds the church together. It's this peace that leads the apostle to extend greetings from the rest of the believers in Ephesus. It's this peace, that experience of God's covenantal blessing, of His provision, of His protection within the community of faith, that compels the apostle to reach out to each individual within Gaius' church. They're all struggling. They're all distressed by the division within the church, by Diotrephes' insane antics. But they're not alone. God is with them. God has done a work within them. He has reconciled them, each individually to Himself, to the precious work of Christ on the cross. He's also worked in them corporately. By virtue of what Christ did at Calvary, the church has been erected as a new man. He has established Jews and Gentiles. He's brought them together in one new body. He has established a community of friends that transcends the boundaries of race or gender or space and social status. John wants Gaius and the rest of the community to know that they haven't been abandoned or left to fend for themselves alone. The church at Ephesus has heard the incessant cannon fire. They're aware of the struggle and they are sending reinforcements. They've done this because their friends are in danger. And they need help to continue walking in the truth. Do you recognize how important the body of Christ really is? Is it beginning to dawn on you that the church is more than a social club where things are always light and airy? A place that's just full of fun and games? Do you recognize that the church is a vital component of God's survival plan for the believer? You are never meant to tread the walk of faith alone. You're part of a band of brothers, whether you like it or not. And if you ignore that reality, if you neglect to meet with fellow believers on a regular basis, if you hide away, keeping your struggles to yourself, your heartache to yourself, you are doing so to your own detriment, to your own peril. Friends, don't just come to church. Be a part of the church. A real part. That begins by receiving the truth. By accepting the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, it starts by acknowledging that Christ Jesus was no ordinary man, that He was the eternal Son of God, the one who took on flesh, the one who lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth, that He did so in order that He might go to the cross and to pay the penalty you deserved. That He took your place so that you might have peace with God through faith in Him and in Him alone. You need to recognize that there is no peace if you have not received that truth. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath of God. Living on a knife edge. Hanging over the cliff, the abyss of hell. You need to know Him. You need to accept that peace by coming to faith in His Son. But if you have taken that step, you are part of the church. And it means that you need to learn to live and to walk in that truth. You need to learn how to be a disciple, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognize that that's going to be a difficult journey because the world is not our friend. Bound in sin, it is hostile to the things of God. So the path before you, it's going to be treacherous. It's not going to be easy to walk or to share the truth with others. That's why you need to be part of a local church. That's why you need to be having regular fellowship with the body of Christ throughout the week. Sharing your cares and concerns with your brothers and sisters. Receiving strength and encouragement. That which they provide. You need to be available to those around you. Having observed the person, the promise, and the peace of the text, we've learned that walking in the truth is not a solo journey. So let's take that lesson to heart and live it. I would ask you to take some time this week and to reach out to a brother or sister in the Lord. If you're struggling, take some time to share what's going on and to invite them to pray with you and for you. If things are relatively calm in your life at this moment, and thank God there are those times, if it's relatively peaceful, reach out to someone who has experienced a time of turmoil. Spend some time with them. Help to bear their burdens. Encourage them to go directly to the Lord, seeking His strength and His wisdom. If walking in the truth is not a solo journey, let's live like it. Trusting that the Lord will work in us and through us to build His church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word before us. We thank You that it is rooted in reality, that it doesn't give us just a simple picture of a pristine life, a life of ease, a life of comfort. But it shows us the reality of things as they are. And in doing so, it shows us how that we might avail ourselves of the strength that You provide. Father, I thank You for this church, for this local expression of the larger body of Christ. I thank You for the brothers and sisters that You have called to meet here on a regular basis. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be those who are constantly vigilant, constantly looking out to meet the needs of others, to be those who evidence the character and commitments of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be those who have not only received the truth, but walk in the truth and seek to share that truth with others. Father, we ask that You would make us into those people for Your honor and for Your glory. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.